One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew 22:35-40. The purpose of the law. We know that however many things the law says, it says to those under the authority of the law, and it does so in order that every mouth may be shut, and that the entire world may be revealed as guilty in God's eyes. Therefore, no flesh shall be considered righteous before him through the works of the law, for it is through the law that we come to acknowledge our sin. Romans 3:19-20. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. Romans 7:12-13. As these passages make clear, the fundamental purpose of the law was not to justify anyone before God through adherence to it, but rather by demonstrating the inability of anyone to fully comply with it, to bring about a recognition of the need for justification through faith. That was the pattern of Abraham, Genesis 15:6, so that faith in God's substitute, God's solution to sin and death, was always the means of salvation. And the law, coming 430 years after God's promise to Abraham, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise, Galatians 3:17. Salvation has always been given by God to sinful man on a grace basis, the price for that salvation being paid by Jesus Christ, prospectively before the cross, and foreshadowed in every animal sacrifice under the law, and retrospectively after the cross, Romans 3:25-26. For even before the law was handed down, there was indeed sin in the world, but when there was no law, sin was not being taken into account by us as it was after the law, Romans 5:13. But the law came in so that the recognition of transgressions might increase, Romans 5:20. I used to be alive once without the law, but when the commandment came to my attention, that is not to covet, sin sprang to life again and I died, Romans 7:9. Paul's personal experience, related in the verse given, illustrates the other two passages cited. The law brings recognition of sin, Romans 3:20 and 7:12 and 13. That is its initial purpose, in order to demolish the deadly, dangerous legalistic notion that a person who is good, by human reckoning, is somehow not subject to condemnation. As someone who did his best to be upright as an unbeliever, Paul was under this false impression, as so many people are. But the law destroyed this unstable edifice and brought it crashing to the ground. This revelation, that is, of his essential sinfulness in spite of human effort, did not produce salvation for Paul immediately. As the rest of Romans chapter 7 makes clear, that would require direct divine intervention. Compare Romans 7:24 with Romans 7:25, but it did remove the obstacle of comfortable and completely misplaced self-righteousness, which has proven to be such a stumbling block for so many. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel, who pursued the law as the way of righteousness, have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall, and the one who believes in him will never be put to shame." Isaiah 8:13 and 28:16, with Romans 9:30-33. That is first and foremost what the law was designed to do, namely, prepare the hearts of all who hear it for salvation by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Compare Romans 1:16 and 17, by demonstrating our utter sinfulness and complete need of help from God in the form of a substitute to bear our sins, a substitute whom only he could ever provide, the Messiah. He is the rock in which all believers have put their trust, and the stone of stumbling over which all who refuse to rely on him instead of themselves and their own works have stumbled. The law is true in every way, and if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Galatians 3:21. But the law's purpose is not to justify those who keep it. To the contrary, its purpose is to demonstrate to any and all who seek salvation from their own efforts the impossibility of all such arrogant efforts. The law shows us that we are sinners in need of grace. Romans 7:7-13. And so the law is our teacher who leads us to saving faith, if we are willing to be led. But Scripture has locked everything up under the power of sin, so that the promise which is fulfilled through faith in Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith arrived, we were being guarded under the law's protection, shut in anticipation of our faith, which was destined to be revealed. So the law acts as a guardian to us who leads us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:22-24. The true meaning of the law. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I did not come to know sin except through the law. Romans 7:7. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. Galatians 3:21. The law points out the problem. We are sinners, and the law also points to the solution. God's substitute for our sins, received by faith. Moses writes about the righteousness that comes through the law. The person who does them will live in it. Leviticus 18:5. But the righteousness that comes through faith says, "Do not say in your heart, who will ascend to heaven? That is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. For if you acknowledge with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Romans 10:5-9. No one can do everything the law requires, not perfectly. And we know of a certainty that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. James 2:10. So while the law does demand doing, it is the believing part which produced salvation, with the doing part meant to follow faith, not to precede it, or far less to replace it, as legalism does. That, after all, is precisely the way the New Testament puts things in explaining the Christian way of life. First, we need to turn away from ourselves and toward Jesus Christ, believing in him. Then we need to pick up that cross and follow him. Matthew 16:24. Mark 8:34 and Luke 9:23. Faith comes first, then comes faithfulness. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power whereby God may save everyone who believes, whether the Jew first or the Greek. Because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "It is he who is righteous on account of his faith, who shall live on account of his faith." Romans 1:16-17. We are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9, we live thereafter through that faith. Galatians 3:11 and Hebrews 10:38. But legalism reverses this God-given mandate. Legalism does, and then expects salvation as a result. To the unpracticed eye, scriptures which delineate mandatory behavior, such as Leviticus 18:5, and those which teach grace, such as Deuteronomy 30:11-14, may seem inherently contradictory. But there is no conflict between these two types of passages when they are rightly understood. Believers are obligated to follow the Lord and his commands. Unbelievers gain nothing by substituting supposed obedience in following rules and regulations, often largely of their own making and choosing, and expecting God to be pleased when they have no genuine faith in him whatsoever. And no amount of zeal can alter this essential fact. It is dangerous to have zeal without knowledge. Proverbs 19:2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge, epignosis, full knowledge which acknowledges the truth through faith. Romans 10:2. So while Psalm 119, for example, sings the praises of the law, it does not do so in a vacuum of legalism. Valid appreciation for the law of the Lord cannot be divorced from the foundation of truth upon which it is actually based. For example, Psalm 119:105, by demonstrating our sinfulness and informing us of God's great mercy and grace, along with the way of salvation, the law is truly worthy of praise. The law is indeed good in every way. if one uses it properly, 1 Timothy chapter 1, 8, giving those who hear it correctly an understanding of the truth which looks to the Lord for deliverance from sin and death and then loves him with all one's heart, recognizing that it is not strict adherence to ritual, but faith and faithful obedience to him and to the truth which are the bedrock of the law. This distinction, while puzzling to some, makes all the difference in the world to believers. Neither antinomianism, that is, libertinism, nor legalism, that is, Phariseeism, are legitimate approaches because the latter abandons the truth contained in the law for the sake of mere rules taught by men, Isaiah 29:13 and Matthew 15:9, while the former throws off all restraint to follow its own desires, compare Romans 6:15 and 16. Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It is not up in heaven, so that you have to ask, who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea, so that you have to ask, who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so we may obey it? No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. Deuteronomy 30:11-14. Paul in Romans explains this passage as a gospel appeal, for as he points out, Scripture also affirms that whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Isaiah 28:16. Belief from the heart, and whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Joel 2:32. Faith expressed with the mouth. These are two manifestations of the same saving faith which cannot be split up either in Deuteronomy or in Romans, because one cannot express what one does not believe, and all who believe express that faith to God in prayer at salvation at least. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. Deuteronomy 30:15-16. This passage is the immediate follow-on to the verses quoted just previously. Herein we see the essence of the law. Those who have expressed faith, having put their trust in the Lord, are saved. Deuteronomy 30:11-14. Then, as believers, loving the Lord was and is the prerequisite for walking in obedience to him and the essence of keeping the law. Not perfection in ritualistic behavior, but understanding and believing and behaving according to the truth behind it. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew 22:35-40. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8-10. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. This, loving the Lord and our fellow believers, was how to follow and keep the law in truth then, and the same is true today. This, the principle of love, is something only believers can adhere to, and only effectively through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For example, 1 Corinthians 12:3, Galatians 5:22-23, and Ephesians 5:9. But for unbelievers, the law's purpose is not strict adherence to rituals which cannot save, but the demonstration of the need for salvation and the teaching of the way of salvation. Rightly understood, the law, like all other scripture, is all about Jesus Christ. He said to them, How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Luke 24:25-27. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. John 5:39. But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? John 5:45 through 47. Preferring one's own party-pris interpretation of the Mosaic law is, therefore, as the passage quoted in particular makes clear, in truth opposing the actual law, which is at its base entirely about Jesus Christ. That is what the Torah, the teaching, was always meant to be, namely a guide to the one way of salvation, to him who is the truth, to him whom all the sacrifices and rituals of the law actually represent. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. So don't let anyone judge you in regard to food or drink, or in the category of festival observances, be it of new moons or Sabbaths. All these things are shadows of what was to come, but the reality has to do with Christ. Colossians 2:16 and 17, the fulfillment of the law. The law, as we have seen, was meant to be our guide to lead us to Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:24. In so doing, it was important for it to convict all of being sinners, Romans 3:9 and 10 and Galatians 3:22, to demonstrate that no one can attain the righteousness of God which is necessary to be saved by following the law, Romans 3:21 and Galatians 2:16 and 17, and then to offer salvation through the provision of God's substitute, the one represented in all of the rituals and sacrifices of the law, the one who alone could take away sins, Acts 4:12. Once saved, once having put faith and trust in the Lord, then indeed the law provided a model for sanctified behavior, being partially very direct and universally applicable even today. For example, the Ten Commandments, if the fourth be correctly understood, and partially applicable only to the unique situation of the people and nation of Israel who, before the fulfillment of the law by Jesus Christ, constituted God's special witness, Israel itself being a type of Christ. And he said, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to establish the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the sanctified ones of Israel. Therefore, I have appointed you as a light for the nations, to be my instrument of salvation to the ends of the earth." Isaiah 49:6. Once the law's demands had been fulfilled by the blood of Christ, which takes away sin, and once the law's symbolic meaning had been fulfilled through the coming and the sacrifice of the Messiah, that second category of the law, namely, the ritual part, the shadows of the law, the food and drink, the festival observances, the new moons or Sabbaths, as Paul presents these things in schematic at Colossians 2:16 and 17, has been rendered obsolete. These regulations, while symbolically illustrative of the truth, specifically, Holy Israel's separation from the profane world, are now unnecessary for believers today to follow. Indeed, now that Jesus has paid for all of our sins, including all of the trespasses and violations incurred under the law, whose forgiveness was represented by their being covered by the blood of animal sacrifices, continuing in the rituals which represented Christ's sacrifice is tantamount to rejecting that actual sacrifice which the rituals merely represented, precisely what the Jerusalem congregation was guilty of doing. This, in short, is the problem with all legalism. Whenever the following of rules and regulations is preferred to the grace won for us at the cross by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, anyone involved in so doing is guilty of attempting to be justified by works. For if Abraham really was considered righteous as a result of the works he did, then he has something to boast about, but not in front of God. What does the scripture actually say? It actually says that Abraham believed in God, and so his faith was attributed to him for righteousness. Romans 4:2 and 3. No one can be justified before God except through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through following the law, and certainly not through partial following of the law. That is, the temple no longer exists, so that many of the law's stipulations are impossible to comply with at present, and most emphatically not through following some system of legalistic behavior which is selectively and only tangentially related to the actual law of Moses. But Christ has already arrived in heaven as high priest of the good things to come, having passed through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is, the one which is not of this creation. Nor was it through the blood of goats and bullocks, but through his own blood, that is, his spiritual death, that he entered once and for all into the Holy of Holies, having wrought eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the ashes of the heifer, sprinkled upon the unclean, render a person holy in respect to bodily cleansing, how much more will the blood of Christ, who offered himself without defect to God through the eternal Spirit, cleanse our conscience from dead works, so that we may serve the living God. And it is for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might receive their eternal inheritance on the basis of the death he suffered to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:11 through 15. Animal blood, which must be shed according to the law, did nothing to take away sin. Instead, this physical blood represented the coming work of Jesus Christ on the cross in paying the penalty for all of our sins. Now that all such shadows have actually been fulfilled by the coming of Christ and by his death on the cross, it is no longer necessary for believers to participate in these rituals, which merely represented what our Lord would do for us in the future. The shadows have all been fulfilled. The law has been fulfilled, for its purpose was to point to the Messiah not yet come. Therefore, all of the other aspects of the law have been fulfilled as well, because Jesus Christ has now come and died for us all. Do not assume that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill, for what I say to you is the truth. Until heaven and earth pass away, not one iota or one serif will pass away from the law, until everything has come to pass, that is, the shadows of the law fulfilled on the cross. Matthew 5:17 and 18. For Christ is the fulfillment, literally end, telos of the law, resulting in righteousness for everyone who believes in him. Romans 10:4. After all this, that is, our Lord's physical suffering and his spiritual death for the sins of the world, when Jesus knew that everything had now been accomplished, tetelestai, telos, in order for the prophecy of salvation found in Scripture to be fulfilled, he said, I am thirsty. Now a jar of wine vinegar lay there, so they placed a sponge full of the wine vinegar on a hyssop stalk and brought it to his mouth. So when he had taken the wine vinegar, Jesus said, It, that is, salvation has now been accomplished. Tetelestai, telos. And having thrown back his head, he gave up his spirit. John 19:28 through 30. Believers have thus, through Christ's sacrifice, been released from slavery to the law, Romans 7:6, in order to serve our new master, Jesus Christ, Romans 7:4. No one can serve two masters, Matthew 6:24 and Luke 16:13. So either a person belongs to the law, seeking salvation through works, or to the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be saved by grace through faith. Not both. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Romans 7:4. It is for this reason, namely, our being dead to sin and to the law through having been baptized, that is, made one with Jesus at salvation, by being entered into union with him by the Holy Spirit. For example, John 14:20, Romans 16:7. 2 Corinthians 5:17 and Ephesians 2:6 and 2:10, that we believers have been given a new commandment, to love one another. For love is the true essence of and the only way to truly carry out the underlying meaning and teaching of the law, John 13:34, 1 John 2:7 and 8, and Revelation 12:17 and 14:12. And we have also for that reason been given a new covenant, Matthew 26:28. 1 Corinthians 11:25 and Hebrews 8:6, 8:8, 8:13, 9:15 and 12:24. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Our Lord instituted the new covenant in my blood. Luke 22:20 and 1 Corinthians 11:25. Thereby replacing the old covenant in animal blood, which was a mere symbol of what our Lord would do for us in actually paying the price for all of our sins. For example, Hebrews 9:7 through 14. Nothing could be more important. Indeed, nothing is more important in the history of the world, from the true divine point of view, than the cross. But the fact is that the ministry which Jesus has received is a more excellent one, to the same degree that the new covenant, of which he is the mediator, is better than the old. For this new covenant has been instituted on the basis of better promises. For if that first covenant had been perfect, an occasion for the second would not have been sought. Hebrews 8:6 and 7. And it is for this reason that he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who have been called might receive their eternal inheritance on the basis of the death he suffered to redeem us from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Hebrews 9:15. In terms of those who have trusted him, the Old Covenant chronicles the calling out of a special people who were to demonstrate their holiness through collectively following a perfect standard which differentiated them from the other nations of the world. The New Covenant shows that all peoples may come to the Father through Jesus Christ and transforms that perfect standard of rules into one of power in the Holy Spirit. Both covenants have rules, both have the Spirit, but the emphasis has shifted, just as in the case of the emphasis shift after the revelation of Christ on the issue of salvation. Misunderstanding or misusing either side of these equations is what causes the trouble. So if anyone wants to be saved by keeping the law, they are misunderstanding it and not using it properly. If anyone wants to achieve holiness through the law, the same thing applies. Galatians 2:21. We can only pursue sanctification effectively through the Spirit. In the end, you either follow Moses or Christ, John 1:17, and only Christ can save. For there is no salvation through any other person, nor has any other name on earth been given by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Now that the law has been fulfilled by the life and spiritual death of Jesus Christ, now that the old has been replaced by the new, any desire to keep the law today is virtually impossible to disaggregate from an essential rejection of the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one of whom the law spoke, the one who has fulfilled its requirements, the one who has given us the new commandment to love one another, and the new covenant whereby we are genuinely saved, rather than anticipating the eventual propitiation of sins. Romans 3:25 and 26. In short, seeking to be justified by one's own efforts in following the law, or, more accurately, any manner of false appraisals and or selective uses of it, constitutes in fact a rejection of the one who has fulfilled and replaced it. You have become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Galatians 5:4. The present use of the law. Though we who believe, we who have been justified by faith, are dead to the law. Romans 7:4. So as to be alive to Christ. Romans 6:11. That does not mean that the Old Testament is pointless or useless, far from it. But the law itself has to be properly understood and properly employed by believers today, not in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Spirit. Romans 7:6. He said to them, "Therefore, every teacher of the law who has become a disciple in the kingdom of heaven is like the owner of a house who brings out of his storeroom new treasures as well as old." Matthew 13:52. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Romans 15:4. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. 1 Timothy 1:8. In short, there is a great difference between what legalism does in wrongly applying the law through completely, and usually willfully, misunderstanding it on the one hand, and proper interpretation of Old Testament passages in light of the revelation of all of the mysteries of God through the New Testament on the other. Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so that all the Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes from faith. To the only wise God be glory forever through Jesus Christ. Amen. Romans 16:25 through 27. We greatly value the Old Testament just as Paul did, that great defender of grace, the author of Hebrews, and of the passage quoted. But we read it in the power of the Spirit as those who belong to Jesus Christ, the now revealed Messiah who has fulfilled the requirements of the law and dispelled its shadows through his advent, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. Failure to interpret the Old in light of the New Testament's unveiling of these mysteries, which the Old contains in shadow form, is part of the problem, whether that false perspective comes through ignorance or confusion or willfulness. Prior misuse of the Old Testament, going back as far as the Pharisees in our Lord's time, is another part. The rituals of the Old Testament have now been replaced by the reality of Jesus Christ, so that today the contrast between walking in grace and legalistic adherence to the letter of the law and mere human interpretations of it, without regard for the underlying power of the truth it contains, could not be more stark. Our capability comes from God, who has made us capable ministers of a new covenant, not the one of the letter, that is the law, but one of the Spirit. That is because the letter, that is the law, puts us to death, but the Spirit brings us to eternal life. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Failure to view, interpret, and make use of the law and the entire Old Testament in light of the revelation of Jesus Christ can lead to misguided legalism of the sort the Jerusalem congregation had fallen into. But an overly zealous application of that same principle can lead to the false impression that the law and the Old Testament are now without value for Christians in the church age. As noted, that is also far from being true, but the value for us in the Old Testament scriptures is to be found in the underlying truths they contain. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, before the coming of the Holy Spirit, much of that truth was taught by way of symbolism through rituals which are no longer valid because Christ has fulfilled them. Focusing on the rituals without regard for their underlying truth, focusing on the letter rather than the Spirit who wrote and empowers them, is what legalism of any stripe essentially is, and it turns God's purpose completely upside down, substituting works for grace. Embracing the grace in which we now stand, Romans 5:1 and 2, moreover, does not invalidate the truth the law imparted, rather it illuminates it. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Romans 3:31. Paul's approach to his treatment of the law, as quoted but also in all of his writings, gives us the perfect example and the correct perspective. No one did more in the Spirit to prove that the law has been fulfilled and replaced by grace. And no one quoted and made use of the law and the Old Testament more in his teaching than the Apostle Paul did. In the Spirit, for example, just in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1:17, 2:24, 3:10, and 4-17. And, but now we have been freed from the law by having died to that first husband by which we're being constrained, so that we may now serve the Lord in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code, that is, the law. Romans 7:6. Since the Spirit has replaced the letter, since love has replaced the details of the law, since the new covenant has replaced the old, since Jesus Christ has replaced the rituals, symbols, and shadows which looked forward to him and his coming, we believers today not only have the right, but also the duty to serve our Lord, not in the old way of the written code, but in the new way of the Spirit. Our liberation from the law, both in how we are to live our lives and how we are to view and interpret scriptures, has not come about so that we may be derelict in our duty, but so that we may bear fruit for our Savior more bountifully than was or could ever have been the case under the law's restraint and without the revelations of the New Testament, empowered by the Holy Spirit. So then, my brothers, you also, that is, like a woman free to remarry on account of her husband's death, have been put to death in respect to the law through the body of Christ in order to belong to another, even to one who has been raised from the dead, so that you may bear fruit to God. Romans 7:4. At 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4, "You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain," to demonstrate the need for congregations to provide financial support for their pastors. He introduces the quote by saying, "For the Scripture says." Clearly, therefore, the entire Old Testament was in Paul's Spirit-filled view, still Scripture, the Word of God, and still spiritually useful, despite the fact that Christ is the end of the law for all who believe. Romans 10:4. Furthermore, Paul also tells us that all Scripture, clearly including the Old Testament, is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16. And, in commenting upon another Old Testament passage he is using for support, Psalm 69:9, he says that everything written in the past was written for instruction in order that through perseverance in reading it and encouragement which the clearly Old Testament Scriptures provide, we might have hope. Romans 15, chapter 4. Thus, in Paul's inspired view, the Old Testament never stopped being the Word of God, in spite of the fact that we church age believers are no longer subject to the shadows of the law therein. Everything in the Bible is true, and everything in the Old Testament which is prescriptive and proscriptive is still valid when one takes into account its fulfillment by Jesus Christ and its illumination in the New Testament, transforming ritual into a new and more powerful reality through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The transformation of the law. Therefore, I entreat you by God's mercy, brothers, to dedicate your bodies as a living sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is your priestly through service spiritually performed. Romans 12:1. This passage explains this essential transformation we have been discussing of the old covenant to the new. No longer do believers have any need of animal sacrifice since Christ, Our true Passover was sacrificed for us already, 1 Corinthians 5:7. No longer do we need Levitical priests to officiate on our behalf, since Jesus Christ is the new high priest, Hebrews 2:17, 3:1, and 4:14 and 15, and we are all priests with him by virtue of our union with him. 1 Peter 2:5, 2:9 and Revelation 1:6, 5:10 and 20:6. Instead, the sacrifices we are to offer are not the bodies of animals, but our own bodies, not offering them for slaughter on an altar, but offering them up to the Lord to be used by him and for him for the purpose of building up his church. This is our priestly service as church-age believers indwelt by the Holy Spirit, service which is spiritual, real and powerful, as opposed to the sacrifices of the law which were physical, merely symbolic and lacking in any true inherent value. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. Romans 6:13. The law represented the truth. We believers who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are to live the truth. Instead of offering animals which represented the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we believers today are to offer ourselves up, our bodies, as instruments of righteousness to be made use of by the Lord, who sacrificed himself for us, in accomplishing the mission he has for us here in the world to be carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the fundamental transformation of the symbolism of the law of the letter, which taught holiness through diet and many other regulations, into the actual demonstration of God's holiness and love in the lives of individual believers in Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you don't belong to yourselves? You were bought at a precious price, so glorify God with your body, with Su. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Instead of worshipping at the old physical temple, the Jerusalem believers should have realized that this: we, the Church of Jesus Christ collective and individually, are the new, true temple where God resides, John 14:23. And it is the spiritual sacrifices of growth, progress, and production, rather than animal sacrifices, which are now well-pleasing to God. It is Jesus to whom you have come, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the eyes of God the Father, elect and highly honored. And you yourselves too are being built up, that is, by the Holy Spirit, into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood for the offering of spiritual sacrifices well-pleasing to God through Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 24 and 5. This transformation of the law of the letter into the law of the Spirit applies across the board in the newness of life we have in Jesus Christ, through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Romans 6, 4, 7, 6, 8, 4, and 2 Corinthians 3:5. For if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Prior things have passed away. Look, new things have come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Breathing the spirit of life into the dead letter of the law and revealing the powerful truths shaded by its symbols is what the new covenant is all about. Jesus Christ is the same, yesterday, today, and tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8. But now we see him clearly since his incarnation, first advent, victory on the cross and resurrection. That is the essence of the transformation of what we are discussing, and it is perhaps seen most clearly in the following three examples. The fourth commandment: 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20:9-11. At that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests. Or haven't you read in the law that the priests on Sabbath duty in the temple desecrate the Sabbath and yet are innocent? I tell you that something greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy, not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Matthew 12:1 through 8. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 5:16 through 18. The fourth commandment is the only one not repeated as a command anywhere in the New Testament, and we see from our Lord's words part of the reason for this. The Sabbath was never meant to be a burden, but a time of rest, to seek the Lord. And when doing his work is at issue, then, even under the law, overly literal observation in the manner of the Pharisees was never God's intent. That is, overlooking the fact that mercy is superior to sacrifice. Hosea 6:6 and Matthew 12:7. Now that the Holy Spirit has come, the literal seventh-day rest has been replaced by a continual rest of faith, wherein believers, through the Spirit, have ceased from their works, not physically but spiritually, trusting the Lord in the Spirit to accomplish all we need to accomplish in this world. Now if Joshua had given the Exodus generation and their children this rest, God would not be speaking about any other day of rest, so long after those earlier events. So then there does remain a Sabbath day's rest for the people of God. For he who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works, just as God did from his own. Let us therefore be eager to enter into that continual and spiritual rest, lest anyone fall from grace, following the same pattern of disobedience exhibited by the Exodus generation. Hebrews 4:8 through 10. We have covered this passage in detail in our treatment of Hebrews chapter 4. Sufficient here is to remember that under the Spirit, we are dealing with spiritual realities rather than rituals which merely symbolize them. Physically resting one day a week is a beautiful picture of the rest we enjoy by trusting the Lord, looking forward to eternal peace and rest on the other side of this grim world, but more dynamic and powerful, is actually entering into that peace and rest at all times, even in the midst of the noise and churn of this present world. Through trusting the Lord after salvation in a manner similar to the way in which we entered into that salvation in the first place. Moving from faith to faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we live by faith, trusting and resting in Jesus Christ continuously. Romans 1:17. That is the new covenant fulfillment of the fourth commandment, and it is illustrative of the transformation from law to grace which we are discussing in this section. Instead of ritual observance symbolizing spiritual reality, under the regime of the Holy Spirit, we are now actually experiencing the spiritual reality to which the law merely pointed. Going backwards, retreating into the law, as many of the Jerusalem believers were doing, and is sadly all too prevalent in our own day, is a spiritual tragedy, albeit one which is always self-inflicted and completely unnecessary. So now there awaits no judgment of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. Romans 8:1 and 2. The greatest commandment. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Matthew 22:35 through 40. Love, as our Lord solemnly affirms in this passage, is the essence of the law, rightly understood. In fact, love fulfills the law, that is to say, its actual underlying requirements as opposed to its legalistic application by unbelievers. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another, for whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, "You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet," and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13:8 through 10. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Galatians 5:14. Love is the highest Christian virtue. 1 Corinthians 13:1 through 13. If we are truly walking in love, then the purpose of the law has been fulfilled in us, and we are fulfilling that underlying truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. The new commandment. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. John 13:34-35. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. John 15:12. The commandment is new because while it is embodied in the law, as being the counterpart commandment to loving the Lord, it is given here by our Lord as special, standing apart from all of the other commandments of the law. Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, and the true light is already shining. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 2:7-11. And now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. 2 John 1:5. At its most fundamental, love is the transformation of the law for us who have been given the means of fulfilling it, the Holy Spirit. That is the essence of the new covenant versus the old, namely spiritual reality, replacing the ritual of the letter through the actual victory of Jesus Christ, God the Father's genuine sacrifice for our sin, through whom we have been given the Holy Spirit that we might walk like him and with him in this world to his glory. For he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. 1 John 2:6. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness they did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. John 18:28. While often overlooked, this verse highlights most eloquently the difference between the truth underlying the law and its mere ritual observance. The Jewish leaders who orchestrated our Lord's crucifixion wanted to be done with him as soon as possible, so that his elimination might not interfere with their enjoyment of a ritual which spoke entirely of him. The law is all about God the Father's love for us in Jesus Christ, sacrificed for us, which the Passover represents. Legalism is just so. It always ignores, overlooks, and denies the underlying truth which the commandments of the Old Covenant contained. Truths which the New Covenant brings to light for any and all who are willing to accept the truth. To go back to the old in willful rejection of the truth explained by the new is to be no different from the Jewish leaders in the passage given, embracing their hypocrisy and blindness in trading Jesus Christ for a false and legalistic interpretation of rituals which, rightly understood, were all about him in the first place. That is precisely the opposite of embracing the transformation from law to grace, from the letter to the Spirit, which the New Covenant commands us to do. But that is what the Jerusalem believers were doing, and this is what Paul is trying to cure them of with this epistle, turning them back to Jesus Christ, who has already fulfilled the law, turning them back to him who is the truth behind the law. And I fell before his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "See that you don't do that. I am a fellow servant of you and of your brothers who hold fast the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony about Jesus is the essence, literally spirit, of all divine prophecy." Revelation 19:10. Conclusion. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 9:13. As our Lord's words indicate, the same truths were always present in the Word of God, Old Testament as well as New. The law has been replaced. With the advent of our new high priest, there has been a change of law, Hebrews 7:12, with the old being now obsolete, Hebrews 8:13. We believers are no longer under the law, but under grace. In Christ we have been redeemed from our sins and from the concomitant curse of the law, so that we now find ourselves instead under the grace of God through faith in our Savior, Romans 6:14 and 15, Galatians 3:10 through 13 and Ephesians 2:1 through 10. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Romans 6:15. Just because we believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and are no longer under the law does not mean that we are not responsible to the Lord to pursue a sanctified lifestyle. We certainly are. Hebrews 12:14, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, and 1 John 32:3. But there are two ways to look at how God wants us to behave, namely the old and the new. The old is characterized by prohibitions and specific ordinances. In other words, it is largely negative in its formulation. The new, on the other hand, is characterized by its appeal to virtuous behavior, love being the prime and preeminent virtue. In other words, it is largely positive in its formulation. In actuality, these two are not in conflict at all, when everything is rightly and positively understood. Indeed, in truth, both have always been present and necessary for the dedicated believer. As a practical matter, the two approaches complement one another. For while it is true that if a person carried out every single command and injunction of Scripture perfectly, adhering to the Spirit as well as to the letter of the law, that person would not be sinning, at least in respect to that part of sin which the law addresses, sin being much more extensive than any law could catalogue. Compare Romans 5:13 and Galatians 5:19 through 21. But of course none of us is capable of avoiding sin entirely, let alone understanding the law perfectly in every respect, including the underlying spiritual meaning of every single statute. And it is also true that if a person acted in perfect love, love of God and love to all others, that person would not be sinning. But of course none of us is capable of perfect love, being imperfect and steeped in sin. What we can say is that when we are following the Spirit, whom all believers have now been blessed to have within us, we are carrying out all of the requirements of the law, something that was never possible by fleshly efforts alone. So now there awaits no judgment of condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not accomplish, that is, solving the sin problem, because it was weak on account of its dependence on sinful human flesh, God did accomplish. Having sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for the purpose of expiating sin, God rendered summary judgment on all sin in Christ's flesh, so that the perfect righteousness which the law demands might be fulfilled in us, we who walk not according to the sinful flesh, but according to the Spirit, that is, believers. Romans 8:1-4. But I tell you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out what the flesh lusts for. Galatians 5:16. Prudent believers attempt to stay away from what God prohibits and embrace all that God commands of a positive nature. By striving to live in love, we will avoid much sin and will be better able to understand and interpret the true meaning of all of the Bible's commandments. And by striving to adhere to the prohibitions and strictures of Scripture, we will be less likely to fall into sin so as to compromise our love and confuse our spiritual approach. So we Christians accept the whole Bible, and that includes the entire Old Testament and the law. But we are careful to note that when it comes to the sacrifices and festivals of the law, and all other such regulations which only applied to the nation Israel before Christ's coming, his victory, and the gift of the Spirit, these have now been superseded by the cross. Romans 10:4. The very sacrifice these rituals and regulations anticipated, now fulfilled by Christ's death on our behalf. Indeed, it would for that very reason be wrong for us to continue in these rituals, on account of the lack of faith inherent in so doing, as if Christ had not fulfilled them. And in fact, since no temple now stands, it is presently impossible to do so in anything like complete compliance with the entire law, and that is the same as non-compliance. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. James 2:10. Correctly understood, the underlying truth of all of the behavioral regulations of the law, as opposed to ritual regulations, points to perfect and perfectly loving behavior, Romans 13:8-10, which is why our Lord summarized the entire law as loving God and loving our neighbors, that is, fellow believers, Matthew 22:36-40. Against such things there is no law, Galatians 5:23. This is also what John means when he speaks of an old commandment and a new commandment. They are one and the same correctly understood. If a person lives in perfect love, there will be no violation of any of the still operative parts of the law, while the law, correctly understood, will point to the perfect and loving way to live our lives. This is what Paul is trying to get his brethren in Jerusalem to see and do, namely, to eschew the rituals which had been fulfilled, even as he and they continued to embrace the inherent truths the law contains, transformed now after the cross into a blessed and possible reality in the Spirit. Now we have a new covenant in place of the old one, Matthew 26:28, 1 Corinthians 11:25, 2 Corinthians 3:6, and Hebrews 8:13. Now we have the actual blood of Christ, that is, His efficacious spiritual death on our behalf, in place of literal and merely symbolic animal blood. 1 Corinthians 10:16, Ephesians 2:13, Hebrews 9:14, and Revelation 1:5. Now we have the life-giving Holy Spirit empowering the truth in place of the dead letter of the law, Romans 2:29, 7:6, and 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now we have the true Passover in Jesus Christ in place of the previous ritual, 1 Corinthians 5:6-8. Now we have been made priests with Jesus Christ and no longer have need of Levitical intermediaries, 1 Peter 2:5-9, and Revelation 1:6-10 and 20:6. Now we have the ability in the Spirit to fulfill God's commandments in place of mere symbolic adherence, 1 Corinthians 7:19. Now we have a new husband who loved us enough to die for us in place of the old tyrannical one, Romans 7:1-6. Now we have become a temple of the Holy Spirit individually and collectively in place of the physical temple which has now been destroyed, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17:6-19, 2 Corinthians 6:16 and 1 Peter 2:6. Why then was there ever a law given in the first place? Scripture tells us that it was implemented as a bulwark against sin for those who did not yet have the Holy Spirit, Galatians 3:19. Now that we believers do have this blessing of His indwelling, it behooves us to follow Him in the light, not turn back to the misapplied and now unauthorized use of a law which could never save. But I tell you, walk in the Spirit, and you will not carry out what the flesh lusts for. For what the flesh lusts for is contrary to the Spirit's will, and the Spirit is opposed to what the flesh lusts for. Since these are diametrically opposed to each other in this way, what you are doing is not what you yourself choose. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Galatians 5:16-18. We are not under the law, its rituals and shadows which have all been fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But, as mentioned at the beginning of this section, we all benefit from learning the truth which the law teaches. For as also noted about, that is what law means in Hebrew, teaching. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but in the law, Torah. Teaching of the Lord is his delight, and in his teaching, Torah. Law, he meditates day and night. Psalm 1:1-2. Blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law, Torah. Teaching of the Lord. Psalm 119:1. To those under the law I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. But for those who have not accepted Christ, the true meaning of the law of Moses, which is in fact all about Jesus Christ, remains obscure. Since we have such a confident expectation of success based on the support from the Spirit's ministry, we speak the truth unreservedly, and not like the previous situation where Moses had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites could not see that temporary glory fading out. Now their hearts became hard. And until today at the reading of the Old Covenant, there is still a similar sort of veil remaining in place, one which hides the true glory. And this veil which obscures the truth is not being taken off because only in Christ is it done away with. So until this present day, whenever Moses is read, this veil of sorts lies over their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is removed, for the Lord and the Spirit are one, and wherever the Lord's Spirit is, there is also freedom, that is, the opportunity and power to do God's will. And every one of us, when we reflect like a mirror the Lord's glory with no veil obscuring our faces, that is, with unsullied Christian witness, is being transformed into the same image, that is, becomes more Christ-like, so as to reflect an ever greater degree of glory. Exactly what is to be expected with the Lord's Spirit as the agent of our transformation. 2 Corinthians 3:12-18. Believers in Jerusalem who were turning back to the law were in danger of re-veiling their hearts, shutting out the light that they had received in the face of Jesus Christ. For God who said, "Let light shine forth from the darkness," is he who has shone forth his light into our hearts to illuminate our knowledge of God's glory in the person of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4-6, the better hope. For the Father testifies that you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Herein we have then a revoking of the prior commandment, that is, the law, on account of it being weak and ineffectual, that is, unable to bring fulfillment to the plan of salvation, for the law fulfilled nothing, and instead the bringing in of a better hope through which we actually do draw near to God. Hebrews 7:17-19. The hope in our context is the hope of salvation, resurrection, and reward, namely everything we Christians are looking forward to today, Romans 8:24-25, that is assuredly better by far. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. Philippians 1:21-23. The rituals of the law could never bring about salvation. Only the actual sacrifice of Jesus Christ could do that. Compare Romans 3:20 and Galatians 2:16. Keeping the law could never save in the first place, nor bring a person closer to God in the second. Only the truth, accepting it and applying it, has ever done that. Salvation and spiritual growth have always been the same. But now, instead of having to see the truth through the shadows of the Old Testament, we are blessed to have the Son of God revealed in the glorious light of the New Testament. And we can understand and appreciate the old better now that we have the new. That is also better by far than anything the law had ever been able to provide. So remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcised by those of the so-called circumcision, which is fleshly and man-made. Remember that you were without Christ, alienated from the polity of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2:11-13.